Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would open your Bibles, we're in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, as we begin a new series today called The Portrait of a Faithful Life. Believe it or not, that's art. And more than art, it's actually a masterpiece. And it looks a little like the tile under the baby's chair after spaghetti night. But it is art. In fact, it was discovered in an Arizona attic in 2016. That portrait, that abstract portrait, was painted in the 40s and recently sold at auction for $15 million. You're thinking you went into the wrong field, don't you? $15 million. That's nothing. It turns out the most expensive painting ever sold was a Leonardo da Vinci original, which sold at auction recently for $460 million. And with that kind of money, it's no surprise to us to find out there are, well, we'll just call them less than honest people out there who would try and pass off fakes as the genuine article. There were actually a couple of guys in Great Britain in the 1980s who got very good at this. They were so good, they managed to fool the museums into adding these forgeries to their collection. Well, eventually they were caught, and by the time they were arrested by Scotland Yard police, they had sold 180 counterfeits worth more than millions and millions, we'll just say, of dollars. Well, as you can imagine, the process of authenticating art is very involved. And technicians will examine brushstrokes and the canvas itself and even the paint pigment that was used to make sure it all matches the time. They'll often find fingerprints from the original artist in the canvas, in the paint, that will help to identify who it came from. In addition to that, they'll look at things like color selection and balance and theme and patterns and really anything else they can to determine the artist. If somebody looked at the portrait of your life, what would they see? Maybe you say they would see a picture of success. It's nice, it's neat, it's orderly. Maybe you went to the right college, you got the right degree, you got a good job, you have a nice family, you live in a nice neighborhood, things have gone well for you. It's a portrait of success. Or maybe you say, well, no, rather than success, people would look and see a mess. Maybe things haven't gone the way you liked. Maybe you've struggled more than you prefer. Maybe the portrait of your life is more abstract, like that picture we just looked at. Maybe the paint is splattered all over the place. Well, whatever the perception of your life may be, whether it's neat and tidy or more abstract, the Bible says that you are a masterpiece. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are his workmanship. In Isaiah chapter 64, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we're the clay, you're the potter, we're the work of your hand." In the book of Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says that we're vessels of honor. And Jeremiah 18, God says that like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, he says. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then you are God's masterpiece. And everywhere you look, you can find proof of that. Whether it's in the brushstrokes that have shaped the picture of who you are, or it's the events in your life that have given you color, or things that you look at where you find God's fingerprint all throughout your life, you are a masterpiece. But how you respond affects the picture as well. Just like canvas responds to paint very differently than, say, glass or paper or stone or wood, how you respond to God affects the portrait of your life. And that's what we want to look at in this series that we've called The Portrait of a Faithful Life. All the things that go into the life of a faithful believer. And just like every piece of art shares certain things in common, so too does every faithful life. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the things that we share in common in the portrait of a faithful life. And so I asked you to open your Bibles. We're in Ephesians chapter 1 as we begin our study today in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul begins. He says, Paul, an apostle, or literally in Greek, Paul, a sent one according to the will and the word of God, a messenger of the word of God. The very first thing we notice in the life of a faithful believer is obedience to the word of God. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing here. He says that he's obeying God's word because he's there, he's an apostle, he's been sent, and he's speaking that word to the world. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus even said that Paul was a chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And so here he introduces himself that way by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, before we go on, I need to clarify something. This does not mean that we're apostles. None of us is an apostle. We're not. We're disciples. We're learners and followers and studiers and students. But to be an apostle, a couple of things needed to be true for the person. First of all, they had to physically walk with Jesus. Every one of the apostles that we read about in the New Testament physically walked with Jesus. In fact, you remember when the book of Acts first begins and the 11 remaining, because Judas has left and already taken his own life because of his betrayal of Christ, the 11 remaining apostles are talking all about the qualifications to be one. And they say in Acts chapter 1, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so he had to walk with Jesus. If you have anybody come up to you and say they're an apostle and they don't look about 2,000 years old, they're probably not, because they had to walk with Christ. Another thing they had to have was supernatural powers given by Christ. In Acts chapter 1, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," talking to the apostles. And that actually happened, because just 3 chapters later, we see how Peter and John are walking about and they're in ministry. They're about to go into the temple and they see this lame man just kind of laying there by the side of the road. And Peter starts talking to him. And he said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, if you're sick and you call on one of our members, one of our leaders, one of our elders or pastors, we can pray for you, but I venture to guess this would not happen. We do not have the ability to command you to get up and walk and have it occur the way it did with Peter. And so, they had to walk with Jesus. They had to have supernatural powers given by Jesus because, and this is the important thing, it gave credibility to the message of Jesus when they shared that with the world. And that is something every faithful believer is called to do, to share the message of Christ with the world. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus commands the whole church to go into the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. How well do you do that? How well do you preach the gospel to the whole creation? And I'm not talking about in sermons or standing on street corners. I actually don't think it's a very good thing to stand on street corners and yell at people. I've never really seen that succeed. But how often do we share the message of Jesus with even the people around us? How often do we go out of our comfort zone and out of our area of familiarity to share the message of Christ? Do you remember when Jesus in John 4 went into the land of Samaria because he met with a woman by the well? If you look at a map of Samaria, Jesus went to a town called Sychar, which was exactly in the middle. You can't go any farther into that nation before you're coming out again. Oh, and by the way, Jews didn't go into that nation, because everyone in there was a Samaritan. And if you look at the history of the church, the Samaritans were the generation that came after the Jews and the Babylonians intermarried. And from them, they produced a race called the Samaritans. And the Jews said, these are unclean people. They're half-breed Jews. We're not even going to talk to them. And so no self-respecting Jew went into Samaria. They went around Samaria. But this time was different. This time, Jesus didn't just go over the border. He didn't just cross the line. He went as far in as possible before going out again, just to meet with a woman that wasn't even wanted in her own town. And Jesus said, that's the extent that we should be willing to go out of our comfort zone, to meet with people the world might reject. I think of that, and I think of how Jesus crossed international boundaries. How often do I walk across the fence line to my neighbor's property? And yet he went hundreds of miles to speak with a woman that nobody wanted. And he said, that's what we ought to be doing. Faithful believers ought to be speaking the message of Christ to the world. Another thing faithful believers ought to be doing is submitting to the message of Christ in our lives. We speak the word and we submit to the word. Notice in Paul's example, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He belongs to Jesus. He's there because of Jesus. He's there because God told him to go. And he submitted to the word in his life. Of all the things you can tell someone to do, submit will probably rile them up more than almost anything else. It causes more defensiveness and more resistance than almost anything else you can say to a person. And that's because we don't like people telling us what to do, what not to do, what we shouldn't do. You should see the looks I get in marriage counseling when we talk about submission in life. It's like I just came from another planet. It's not politically correct. The world would not embrace that kind of a message, and yet it is part of the portrait of a faithful life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who have submitted their lives to the word and the will of God. And it's everywhere in the Bible. In Hebrews 13, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. In Romans 13, it says, let every person submit to the governing authorities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In Ephesians 5, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Submit to one another. In James chapter 4, it says, submit yourselves to God. It's everywhere. As Christians, that's what we're called to do, to submit to the word of God. You remember when Jesus was going into a ministry, he even submitted to the word and the will of God. He came to John the Baptist. And you remember this whole scene where at the very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist is about to baptize him. And they're talking about how John didn't feel qualified to baptize Christ. And Jesus came back and said in Matthew 3, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Even Jesus submitted to that. In John chapter 6, he said, I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And so here the apostle Paul submits to the word. And he says, an apostle of Christ, a messenger of Christ, a servant, a sent one of Christ. How difficult is it to accept the message of a person who doesn't practice what they preach? You know, that was one of Jesus' main gripes with the Pharisees. He said they didn't practice what they preach in Matthew 23. They preach, but they don't practice. I remember when I was a cop, one of the things we would hear from people all the time was, do what I say, not what I do. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but that's exactly that in action, not practicing what is said. But imagine for a minute if that happened in your life. If you went to a financial counselor for advice and you found out they were in the midst of bankruptcy because they mismanaged their debt, probably that would affect the message they have to you and how you received their advice. What if you went to a marriage counselor and you found out they'd been divorced 5 times because of their own infidelity? Probably that would affect their advice to you and how you received it. What if you had a teacher who didn't like to study or read and hated knowledge? That would affect how you received the message. You know, I heard somebody say one time that you should never trust a carpenter with all of their fingers. You should never trust a mechanic that doesn't have bruised knuckles. And you should never eat at the restaurant that has a skinny chef. Because something's going on. They're not eating their own food. They're not receiving their own message. I would add to that, or a believer that doesn't submit to the word. And so in the portrait of a faithful life, we see obedience to God's word. Second, we see obedience to God's will. And notice how Paul puts it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He starts his letter defending the ministry. He says he's there because of the will of God. How do you argue with that? You ever gone to somebody and told them something and they say, well, you know, the Lord told me. It's like the ultimate trump card. No pun intended. But you can't argue with that, can you? The will of God. Someone invokes that. It's like the end of the conversation. And that's exactly why Paul does it. Because he will spend his entire ministry defending his ministry. That's why all of his letters start the same way. It starts, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on to list all the worldly qualifications he has. But even then, he says, none of it matters because he's called by Jesus. You see, Paul dealt with what you will deal with. And that is people questioning your qualifications to talk about God. And it doesn't matter how faithful of a life you live. People will say, you're not qualified for that. They did it with Paul. He was an author of most of the New Testament, and they said he wasn't qualified. Why is that? Because in their mind, he wasn't a real apostle. In their mind, he wasn't with them when Jesus walked the earth. He wasn't part of the original crew. Except Paul did walk with Jesus. You remember Jesus apprehended him on the road to Damascus. They walked together then. And then when Jesus goes into the ministry, he goes into the desert for 3 years and he's taught by Christ. He talks about it in Galatians. He said, I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Paul, of all the disciples and all the apostles who contributed to the New Testament, is the only one that feels he has to defend it? It's because they didn't think he was qualified. In their minds and in the minds of many other people, he didn't have the right to talk about these issues. And you will deal with this in your personal life as well. People will say, you didn't grow up in my neighborhood. You didn't go through what I went through. You're not qualified to talk about that. You haven't dealt with my struggle. You don't know what it's like to be in my shoes, and so you're not qualified. You're not the right age, and so you're not qualified. You're not the right gender to be talking about this issue, and so you're not qualified, they'll say. You're not the right color. You didn't come from the right background or go to the right schools. You're not part of the right social circles, and so you're not qualified. You don't have the right experience. Or maybe it will go even farther. And rather than the world telling you you're not qualified because you don't have the right experience, they'll say you're disqualified because you have the wrong experience. You made some mistake in life, and because of that, they'll say you're disqualified. Did you use drugs in college? Well, you're disqualified from telling anyone else how that's a bad idea. Did you have a baby as a teenager? Well, then you're disqualified, they would say, from telling people how maybe we should wait for marriage for that. Maybe somebody dropped out of high school, and so they're disqualified from talking about the importance of an education in life. Moses dealt with this very thing. You remember when he killed the Egyptian? And then he ran off, and then he came back. And it says in Exodus chapter 2, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and they said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed that Egyptian? You're disqualified, Moses, because we saw what you did. You know, Jesus dealt with it as well. They told him that because he grew up in Nazareth, he was disqualified. In John chapter 1, they even asked the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? They said he was disqualified to talk about morality and righteousness because, in their mind, he was conceived of an extramarital affair. They couldn't fathom that the Holy Spirit actually was responsible for this thing. They didn't believe he was God incarnate. And so they even tell him in John chapter 8, we weren't conceived of fornication or immorality. We have one Father, they said. And so they said he was disqualified. The truth is, we are all disqualified, aren't we? Not one of us is perfect. Every one of us has mistakes in our past. Every one of us would have to look at those accusations from the world and say, you know what? You're right. I did do that. I have come from that background. I don't know what you've gone through. Paul knew that. And he even explains it in 1 Timothy. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He goes on to say, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He said, I'm worse than everybody. And in spite of that, Jesus still said, he's a chosen instrument of mine. And so here he starts this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. You see, the world will question your qualifications, and they may be right. We're not qualified on our own. None of us has the moral standing to talk about righteousness or perfection. Jesus even said in John chapter 8, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And you remember that whole picture. I mean, it's a very clear story. Most of you know it by heart, but Jesus is standing there, and these Pharisees bring this woman who'd been caught in adultery, and they say, you know, the law says we ought to stone her, Jesus. What do you say? And all they wanted to do was trap him, because maybe he'd say, no, let her go, and he'd break the law. Or if he said, stone her, they'd say, ah, you're not compassionate. You're not loving the way you said you are. And he says, no, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And I love what it says next. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Isn't it interesting how age brings wisdom? How the older we get, the more we realize how imperfect we really are. Not one of us is qualified on our own. That's the beauty of it. I heard someone say one time, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And how true is that? Rahab was a prostitute, and God used her. Matthew was a tax collector. And not just like he worked for their IRS of the day, he was actively stealing from his own people, and God used him. Moses was a murderer. Moses did run from the law, and God used him. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church, and yet Jesus said he was a chosen instrument. I know the true story of a worship leader who in his younger days was a drug runner from the U.S. to Mexico, and regularly he would cross the line and he would come back. And we're not talking about minor drugs here. We're talking about hardcore stuff. Heroin, methamphetamine, cocaine. He even got into trafficking people at one point. Eventually, he was found and he was arrested and he went to prison where he was saved. He is now the worship leader at one of the nation's largest churches. God doesn't call the qualified. He does qualify the called. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God chooses what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Which leads us to the next thing we observe about obedience to God's will. Not only does it give you a defense in your faith, you're there because of God's will, not your own ability, but it gives you a confidence in your faith. It isn't a mistake. And sometimes that will be all you have in life, is the confidence that you're following God's will. The people around you won't understand it, but you will have that peace. I remember when I went into ministry and I told my parents, they looked at me and they said, but we're losing you. All I had was the confidence that we were following God's plan for our life. Do you know why Peter was Jesus' favorite? It wasn't because he was the best. He never got anything right, did he? He was always the first to speak, and usually that followed his foot being inserted into his mouth. And then Jesus would come along and say, get behind me, Satan. You don't even know what you're talking about. He never understood even what was going on around him. He was there in the upper room and Jesus bowed down to wash his feet. He had no clue what was happening. He didn't understand the teachings, even though Jesus was right there and told him, you don't get it, do you? He was never qualified. You remember when Jesus first met him and he said, you're failing at fishing. Why don't you give all that up and follow me? Peter wasn't qualified, but he was confident. He had a confidence in Christ from the very beginning. He had that faithfulness. He had the faith to throw the net back in the water again, even though he'd failed all day long. He had the faithfulness to leave his vocation and follow the will of God for his life. He had the faithfulness to step out of the boat and to walk on the sea. You see, he didn't know much. He didn't get much right. He never even guessed well. But he had confidence in God's will for his life. And so in the portrait of a faithful life, we see obedience to the word. We see obedience to the will of God. And finally, we see an attitude of willingness to God. Notice how Paul goes on. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you. He talks to two different groups of people. It's really a group within a group. He says to the saints in Ephesus, to all the believers who are in that city, to the church, to the Christians. And within that group, he says, and are faithful. And here's what that tells us. Just because a person is saved does not mean they're living in obedience. It is possible to be saved and live in disobedience. You remember the story of the prodigal son, the son of a wealthy man. And in the end, he goes to his father and said, well, you know, you're going to die soon anyway, Pops. Why don't you just sell everything? Give it to me now so I can enjoy it while I'm young and we don't have to talk to each other anymore. And that's exactly what happened. And then he left and he lived a life of disobedience. Maybe you know a prodigal in your life. Maybe it's someone that has turned their back on God or they're living disobediently. Maybe it's a family member or a friend. Maybe you have been prodigal in your life. Here's the thing. You will never outsin your salvation. Nothing you do will ever cause God to disown you. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that not anything in all creation can separate us from God's love. And that includes all human behavior. All of our attitude and all of our actions and all of our questions and doubts and situations and mistakes and sin and rebellion, all of creation, he says, nothing will cause God to let you go. Jesus said in John chapter 17, I've guarded them and not one has been lost. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, born again to a living hope through a resurrection, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. Here in Ephesians in chapter 1, later in verse 13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth and believed, were sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so you cannot disobey your way out of heaven. It can't happen. But here's what you can do. You can disobey your way out of grace. And so Paul says here, to the saints, to the believers who are in Ephesus and are faithful. So he narrows the scope. That prodigal son never stopped being a son. He left home. He squandered the money. He lived the high life. It all fell apart, didn't it? And in the end, he finds himself eating like an animal out of a feeding trough before he comes home in shame, only to find out he never stopped being a son. You cannot outsin your salvation. And so Paul says here to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful. The question is, are you being faithful? Do you have an attitude of willingness to God? When he says, get out of that boat, are you willing to walk on the water? Are you willing to follow and to go share with somebody when he says, I want you to send my message into the world? Is it an attitude of willingness that says, Lord, I will go? You see, how you respond to God's work in your life affects the whole picture. I really want you to join us this fall as we go through this letter, because we're going to look at what it means to be a faithful believer. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to be faithful. I encourage you to join us as we paint the portrait of a faithful life.